morning. Y'all don't look so tired. You don't look like you missed an hour of sleep last night. It's good to see each and every one of you out. We do have several that are visiting, and we want you to know that we're happy that you've chosen to be here. And we're encouraged by your presence and hope that you will, too, be encouraged and uplifted in our worship to God this morning. On the screen behind me, it says Lessons from Christ. This is a series that we simply try and go over once a month, roughly, and just look to the Gospels and examine the life of Christ. And this is more than just a simple series. Really, this is what gospel preaching is about. Just looking to the text, looking to the life of Christ, and understanding the sacrifice that He made and how that relates to us. Looking at the different gospel accounts that the authors that we are able to read about, their biographies, about the life of Christ, the parables He taught, and the example that He lived. It lives on for us today to follow. And so this morning we are going to be grouping this lesson in our series, Lessons from Christ, as you can see behind me. But even though Jesus won't be the sole person we're going to be going over, we can also learn more about Jesus by also studying other people that interacted with Jesus in His life, especially when we get toward the end of His life, going to the cross. And this morning, the character that we're going to be looking at a lot is that of Barabbas. He's a name maybe you've heard before. I hope you have. He's remembered a lot in dealing with the sacrifice of Christ, even though he really has no part to play in the events that would transpire other than the fact that he ended up in prison by his own actions. But really, it's a matter of the Jewish people. And so we're going to be looking at Barabbas, the choices of the Jewish people, Pilate, and Jesus, and how all of these things unfold to Christ going to the cross. And as we'll finish this morning, we'll look at two application points and how this ties into us. How does this affect us today? How's this going to help you on a Thursday afternoon? And I hope that this will be helpful to you, looking at the story of Barabbas. And I'm just going to say this up front. If I call him Barnabas at any time through this lesson, just know who I'm talking about. We're talking about Barabbas. I guess I've never typed Barabbas out in my computer before. And so it auto-corrected it to Barnabas about every time. And so hopefully I don't read it as Barnabas. But we're talking about Barabbas. So hopefully we all can keep up with that. Matthew chapter 26, though. Please take out your Bibles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Before we just jump right into the scene where Barabbas comes on, I want to give a little bit of the background. We understand in Matthew chapter 26, this is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And as after he institutes the Lord's Supper, we see it beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 26 that he goes to a place called Gethsemane. And he's there with his disciples, and there he is praying in agony and in anguish over the events that he knows that are going to happen, that he's going to go to the cross. And as he finishes praying in the garden, we see beginning in verse 47 that Judas comes out telling the enemies of Jesus, the one whom I kiss, that's him. That's the one that you need to seize. And so he greets Jesus with a kiss, and immediately the Jews jump out and they arrest Jesus. Jesus is then taken to Caiaphas, the priest, the high priest, and before the Sanhedrin council in verse 57. And the text, it's interesting, in verses 57 through 68, what we see is happening here as he's before Caiaphas and the council, that they're trying to get some accusation. They're trying to find a charge that will stick against Jesus. But they're having trouble finding something that actually is going to be able to stick. And that's worth noting because you notice in verse 60, it says, "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." So they're trying their best to find something to stick on Jesus, but yet, even with their desperate attempts of having false witnesses coming forward, it's not working. But they finally find a way. They finally find a way, and they question Jesus, even though he's remaining silent in verse 63. And the high priest said to them, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answers that question. And he said to them, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And their response is overly dramatic. They tear their clothes at hearing this, and they have the accusation that they need. He's guilty of blasphemy, is what they say. And so we see that the text moves on. We will skip over verses 69 through 75 through the end of the chapter as Peter denies Christ. But you'll notice as chapter 27 begins, Jesus is now delivered to Pilate. Maybe you've considered this before, but why is Jesus brought to Pilate? We know throughout the gospel accounts, we read that the Jews wanted Jesus to not just be arrested, but they wanted him to be put to death. John chapter 19 and verse 30 points out that the Jews, based on the laws that they had, they weren't able to put anyone to death. But the Romans, well, they didn't have any such laws. And so by turning Jesus over from the Jewish officials, the Jewish leaders, to that of the Romans, well, now they're able to get what they want. They're able to put him to death. But here's the problem that Pilate's going to find, is Pilate's not going to care about putting a man to death for that of blasphemy. To the Jews, that's a pretty steep offense, but to a Roman governor, he could really kind of care less about the charge of blasphemy. He's not going to put someone on a cross for that of blasphemy. But as the events transpire, you get down to verses 11 through 14. Pilate realizes that this isn't going to be something he can just sweep under a rug. These Jews want blood. And so he talks to Jesus and he questions him in verses 11 through 12. And he questions him in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You know, Pilate notices something. Through this whole interaction with Jesus and these Jewish leaders are just slinging these accusations and charges against him. And how does he respond? With that of silence. We can understand how that might be a little awe-inspiring to see someone respond without even saying anything. Just think about our society today. If someone makes a false accusation against someone, what do? We put it on Facebook, we put it on Instagram, we want to go on the news, we want everyone to know that we're innocent. We can't help but open up our mouths and plead our case. And yet Jesus doesn't open his mouth. And so Pilate is seeing that there's something interesting about this man, that he's innocent. This verse isn't on your handout, but it's in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 16. Luke 23, 13 through 16. We get a little bit of an insight into Pilate's mind and the events that are going on and what he's thinking. It says, "Pilate then called the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" It's an important passage that Pilate is able to see that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. John's gospel also lets us know that Pilate sought to release Jesus. All he wanted to do was just punish him so then he could let him go. But he realizes that the Jews aren't going to let him off the hook that easy. He understands that if he lets Jesus go, he's going to have a Jewish revolt on his hands. They're going to not just want Jesus' blood, they're going to want his blood. But if he puts Jesus to the cross, what's going to happen? He's going to be sacrificing his own conscience in doing so. And so that's Pilate's dilemma. This is where everything is difficult for him. But then we get to verse 15, and this is really what we're going to be centering in on this morning. In verse 15 it says, "Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." No historian, no author, no scholar that I was able to find could say exactly why or where this custom began. You know, perhaps many suggested it was a political courtesy offered by the Romans in keeping with the feast of Passover that was at hand. That in the same way the Lord passed over the people of Israel, the Roman governor would pass over one who was convicted. And maybe I could see that being a similarity. But it's with this custom and with this tradition that Barabbas comes on to the scene. And we'll read verses 16 through 23. It says, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They also let him be crucified. And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Again, Pilate is frustrated. And you can see that in this text. We can see his dilemma and the angst that he is in this situation. That he knows that the Jews, how are they acting? They are being so petty with this whole thing. He can see that it's out of envy that they want Jesus to go to the cross. That's what verse 18 lets us know. And then to make matters worse for Pilate, his wife gets involved. In verse 19, she had a dream. And in that dream, she comes in and saying, "Have nothing to do with this man, this righteous man." Maybe you don't know this. The Romans were very, very superstitious when it came to dreams. They interpreted them almost that as visions, that they were divine and from the gods. So that's significant that that is recorded, because that would have, in a lot of ways, swayed his mindset. Doing everything and anything he can to release Jesus, to not send him to the cross. But what is going on, and when we lead up to this scene, I know we took some time, but I want us to make sure we understand why Barabbas comes into play. That with all of these things leading up to Jesus and Pilate wanting to release him, Barabbas is who Pilate thought would be the perfect solution to the problem. He was the most notorious. He was the worst of the worst when it came to the criminals at that time. And Pilate hoped that in offering a decision between Jesus and Barabbas, that the Jewish people would do what? They would come to their senses and realize, "Oh, well, we can't release that man, so I guess we'll have to release Jesus." And everyone could go home early and they could go home at a normal time. That's what he's hoping for. But you know what? Pilate underestimated the power of their hatred and their envy. In verse 20, we see that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate is realizing very quickly as this unfolds that his last resort, his plan, has backfired. And now he must send Jesus to the cross, as Matthew 27 and verse 26 says. "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." But who is this Barabbas? We know enough about him when we compare all four gospel accounts. Matthew's account lets us know that he is a notorious prisoner, which I think is a pretty good summation about who he is. That, yeah, he's a bad guy, but why is he a bad guy? Well, Mark 15 and verse 6 lets us know that he committed murder. He was among the rebels in prison who committed murder in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. Luke 23 and verse 19 lets us know that he was thrown in prison for an insurrection that he started in the city and for the account of murder. John 18 and verse 40 simply calls him a robber, or some translations may say an insurrectionist. We need to understand that Barabbas is more than just a simple robber. I need you to think about him as an extreme terrorist, one who had and was willing to spill innocent blood and committed rebellion and treasonous acts. Think about insurrection. That's a word that means it's simply rebellion in a radical way against the government or authorities. He was a zealot, but of the most extreme and radical nature. He's the type of person that you'd feel a lot safer knowing that he was in prison rather than roaming the streets. And yet this is the very person that the Jews choose to release. But some interesting things about Barabbas. His name means son of father or son of the father. That suffix, prefix, bar, simply means son of. Remember Simon, Peter, bar Jonah? It just means son of Jonah. And so you might recognize the second part of Barabbas, Abba, father. So it's son of father, son of the father, which has striking similarities to that of Jesus, who is literally the son of the heavenly father. But more than that, in some of the earliest texts and manuscripts of the New Testament, in verse 17, they say Yeshua Barabbas. Yeshua Barabbas. That's the Hebrew word for Joshua, which also translates to Jesus. Jesus Barabbas is what his name was compared to that of Jesus Christ. And with that which would make sense, notice in verse 17, where Pilate has to clarify Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ. He's making sure that they are making it explicitly plain. Who are you going to put to death? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Making it all the more of a blow when the people ask for Jesus Barabbas. All of this is happening as Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. As the text tells us, on an elevated courtyard which was outside the fortress of Antonia. That fortress was where the prisoners were held. And that's where Barabbas would have been held with other prisoners. The exact distance between the judgment seat and the prison is unknown. Many of the scholars and what they're able to dig up in excavations, they can tell that it was a rather close distance. And I want you to imagine what Barabbas is hearing as he's in prison. As he's in prison, he's convicted for murder, knowing that there were three crosses waiting for the guilty to be hung. And as he's in prison, what does he hear being chanted by the crowds? A passionate Jewish crowd, nonetheless. He hears them chanting out, Barabbas, Barabbas. And then you go down a few verses, and what did the people again start to chant? Crucify him, crucify him. As Barabbas is in prison, probably able to hear those things, what's running through his mind? This is it. My time is up. I am going to the cross, probably in dread. We remember in Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying there, that his sweat became as drops of blood. I bet you Barabbas is probably in a similar situation. Maybe he wasn't a religious man up to this point, but he might have started to be. Praying because he understands. He knew what crucifixion was. And yet, we can only imagine. We can only imagine the surprise, the overwhelming relief he must have felt when the prisoner, when the guard came in and took his shackles off. And he walked away a free man. Barabbas was supposed to die that day. But instead, on that Friday morning, he walked off enjoying the sunshine. All because another man had taken his place. As we conclude this lesson, I want us to make sure we understand two main points from this lesson. Lesson from Christ, but also that of Barabbas. And the first is that we see how heinous it is to choose sin. Sin is so disgusting, and I hope we always remember that. That we don't ever get callous, that we don't ever get blinded to what it feels like, to what it is in the eyes of God when we choose sin. A choice, a decision that we make. And we see this very clearly in this account of the Jewish people. When they're given an option between a robber, a murderer, a rebel, versus that of a man who came to save the lost. Who healed the sick and made the blind to see. They're given a choice between two options. And what do they pick? They pick Barabbas of all people. They pick a man over violence, over a man of love. And it's a graphic way that shows us how terrible it looks when we blatantly choose that which is wicked, that which is sensual, that which is of this world. It is such an ugly, but it's a heartbreaking text when we read through this. But it won't be for several weeks until the Jewish people come to full realization of what they have done. Until they're going to have to eat the words that they say in verse 25. After they have asked for Barabbas, that they chose him over Jesus. Notice in verse 25 what they say. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." They are taking full responsibility, owning the decision that they have made. And yet you get over into Acts chapter 2. It's not on the PowerPoint, but Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where Peter on Pentecost is preaching them and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now they're finally starting to realize, as this chapter comes to an end and it says that they were cut to the heart, they realized what they have done, that they crucified the Son of God, that they chose Barabbas over Jesus the Christ. And it's a heartbreaking picture, as Pilate is doing everything he can to try and persuade them. In a lot of ways, he's reasoning with them to come to their senses, to wake up, see what you're about to do, that you're going to kill an innocent man. And it doesn't just show the sin of the Jewish people, it also shows their hypocrisy. That they release a man who is guilty of the very thing that they're falsely accusing Jesus of. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But I don't want us to fail and see that it's just as heinous. It's just as disgusting when we choose sin over righteousness in our lives today. That when we're faced with two options, to choose that which is right or to choose that which is wrong, it's a disgusting thing when we choose that which is wrong. When we sin today, we too are spitting in the face of God. We reject choosing what is right and pure for that which is worldly and wrong. And so are we not guilty of acting just like the Jewish people? Many times we are. And I think this can be summarized in 1 John chapter 2. Turn over there, please. 1 John chapter 2. That we can be guilty like the Jews and making our decisions based off of our passions. Maybe we act out of envy. I think we've been guilty of that before. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Brethren, we must not allow our desires and our passions to dictate us in our lives. The desires of the eyes, the pride of life. In choosing Barabbas over Jesus, the Jews were dominated by such things. And when we choose sin today, we act just like them. And so will we choose sin, or will we rise above it? But the second point, and really the main point of this entire lesson, is I want you to realize that you are Barabbas. Now, when we oftentimes read the New Testament or in talking with people about Bible characters, a phrase or expression we use sometimes is that we relate to them. You know, maybe we relate a lot to Martha in our study on anxiety. We get that she's spread in so many different directions, and we can relate to that. Maybe we see the blunders of Peter, and we say, I can see that. I see myself in my face. Sometimes I'm doing good, but sometimes I mess up. I speak too much. Do you ever relate to Barabbas? Maybe you've never looked at it from that perspective, but I want you to realize you are more like Barabbas than you may initially realize. The impact of this scene in Matthew chapter 27, 15 through 23, is not on the notorious prisoner Barabbas, but it's on you and me. It's how we are Barabbas, that we have been justly condemned and sentenced, that we have committed insurrection against the King of Kings, that I myself, you, are guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. My punishment and your punishment is that what? We deserve to die. And yet, what do we get instead? We get life. We get freedom. We get a second chance. But just like Barabbas, someone else has taken our place. We are somehow graced with forgiveness and we are set free. We are guilty, but yet an innocent man took our place. Every failure, every flaw, every fatal decision that we have made has been charged to the account of Jesus. And through His death and through His life on the cross, we can be washed clean. And we get to walk away free. You know, thanks be to Jesus that we can be freed from our sin. And you may be one that you're in the prison of your mind. You're stuck in a painful past. Maybe you're living with a guilty conscience, dealing with unforgiven sin, unconfessed sin. Don't let the sacrifice of Christ be in vain. Jesus did what we do not deserve. Because He died and took our place, you, me, we can be forgiven. There's a song we sometimes sing, Nailed to the Cross, penned by Miss Frank Beck. That song begins by saying, there was one who was willing to die in my stead that a soul so unworthy might live. We sing those lyrics and I hope we see that that's us. That we're just like Barabbas. We deserve to die, but an innocent man took our place. That we are the soul so unworthy that lives because Jesus went to the cross. And so if you are here this morning and you stand condemned, you stand guilty of sin in your life that you have not dealt with, please deal with it. Don't let the sacrifice of Christ be for nothing. Don't let it be in vain. Respond to love. Respond to the grace. Respond to the mercy of Jesus. If you're here and you've heard the good news of the gospel, which offers hope, which offers freedom, it's time you act on your faith. Repenting of your sins, leaving that former life, those actions behind you, confessing Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. There's no more important decision that you could ever make than following the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but yet you're acting out of your passions. You're acting on your passions in a worldly sense. You're choosing sin over that which is right. You need to get right with God also. Repent of your sins. Confess that they may be forgiven. You're in need of the prayers of the congregation here. We'd be more than happy to assist you in that. If you're subject to heaven's invitation in any way, please don't hesitate to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected. Well,